Well, we're kind of jumping right into the middle of Acts chapter 13. So let me just kind of set the stage of what's going on here to bring us to where we're at in our passage here this morning. In chapter 13, Paul went into a synagogue, which was his normal custom, and he did it on the Sabbath day. That's when the teaching took place in the synagogues, where the religious leaders and the people of the city would come and they would gather. And as he came in there, they recognized him as a teacher. And so the people in there said, "Paul, we want you to share something by way of encouragement with all of us." And he says, "I'll do that." So Paul begins to recount the history of the nation of Israel leading up to the promised Messiah. So he takes them back, all the way back into their captivity in the nation of Egypt. Then he tells them about their release and their wilderness wanderings. And then he says, this is what happened to them. They went into the promised land. And then he says, for 450 years, they had the judges ruling over them. And then they wanted a king. So he appointed them a king by the name of Saul. And by all accounts, he was a real loser for the nation of Israel. And then Paul ends up by concluding in the history of the nation of Israel, then God raised up a man after his own heart, a man by the name of David. And that's where we want to pick it up, starting in verse 23. He's recounted all of this history leading up to the Messiah and David being a man after God's own heart and an example of the Messiah. Now he says, I want to share with you a little bit more. And so we pick it up in verse 23 there. And he says, from this man's seed, he's talking about David here, according to the promise of God, raised up for Israel a Savior. And then he says that Savior was Jesus Christ. This was all planned and ordained by God through the nation of Israel, through David, through his seed would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And of course, Jesus was a descendant of David. You remember that? We looked at that in Matthew and Luke and those genealogies that are there. He came through those lines. And it was something that was promised by God. Jesus was promised. The Messiah was promised long, long ago by the Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, he is called God with us. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, he's called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And these are both references to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was the one that Micah 5:2 said would be born in Bethlehem and that he would be the ruler of Israel. And Paul says, this Jesus for the nation of Israel is the Savior, the one offering salvation. And he was, wasn't he? And he still is today, isn't he? And by the way, written in Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 9, it was predicted, it was prophesied that Jesus would be the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then it goes on to say that he was just and having salvation. He brought salvation to the nation of Israel. He brought salvation to the entire world. And of course, you remember the Christmas story back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where it says, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So what Paul is telling these people in the synagogue, he is saying, listen, this Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised by God as the Savior and the provider of salvation for the nation of Israel. Then look what he says in Acts chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, talking about the Messiah, the Christ. But behold, there is one talking about Christ after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. John is saying, listen, I am the forerunner to the Messiah, the Christ. I am here to proclaim Him and to make the way for Him, the one who is offering salvation to all. And he preached about Jesus before Jesus came. This is John the Baptist. And he says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen the strap on his sandal. That's how far above me he is. And that's how humble John the Baptist was in relationship to that. And by the way, when you look at this, the ministry of John the Baptist and him being the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, the one who is bringing salvation, was also predicted by the Old Testament prophets long ago. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, it said that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And of course, we know that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And then Paul begins to address the people in the synagogue in verse 26 of Acts 13. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent. He starts out with all of the people who are in the synagogue, the Jewish people, the God-fearing proselytes to Judaism, all are there. And he says, to you, I've given you all the history of the nation of Israel, but now it's to you. I want to speak specifically about the salvation that was offered through Jesus Christ. He says this word was sent out by word of mouth, proclaimed to everyone, starting with you. And isn't that true? We saw that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whom? The Jew first, and then also to the Greeks. And then he says this in verse 27 of Acts 13. It's also for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their leaders, their rulers. Listen, this salvation message about the Messiah, about the Christ, Paul says this for all of you sitting here in this synagogue. But it goes beyond here. It goes to all of Jerusalem and all of the area around. And I want to speak specifically to the leaders and to the rulers of the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. And you know who they were? They were the religious leaders of the time. They were the scribes. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. They were the priests. They make up the Sanhedrin, the religious, politically elite, the religious elite, the social elite of everybody in the city of Jerusalem. Paul says, I am speaking to you. And then he says this in verse 27. They did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath. What an indictment. The religious leaders who knew the Old Testament frontwards and backwards better than anybody else didn't know and they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the only one who could offer salvation to the nation of Israel. They missed it. The ones that should have got it before anybody else missed it. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say to them, denouncing them in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. You know what these religious leaders would do? They would take all of these Old Testament scriptures and they would break them down into a list of do's and don'ts. In order to gain favor with God, you would have all of these good laws and all of these bad laws, and they put all of these things together, and that became the essence of religion to them. You then had a relationship with God based on how you kept the law. Doesn't sound much different than people today, though, does it? But Jesus says, you missed it. You missed who I was. I was the Messiah. I was the Savior. And you were too busy looking at the law and trying to come up with your own understanding of it. And you missed me completely. You missed me being the Messiah, the Savior, the author of eternal life. But they missed it for a lot of different reasons. They didn't recognize Jesus because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of their own religion, because of their own self-righteousness, because of their own religious system of works that they thought would commend them to God and get them into heaven. Their religion of human achievement and ritual instead of worship. And again, it's one of those things that still goes on today. And listen to what Paul said to them in the synagogue. The voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Do you realize every Saturday all of these religious people got together and they heard from the Old Testament law. They heard about Christ. They heard about the Messiah. They heard about the Savior. They heard about the salvation that He offered, and they missed it. They missed the voices of the prophets every week, week in and week out. How many times does that still happen today in churches today? Someone can go to church week after week after week after week and hear about Jesus Christ, hear about His salvation, hear about His love, hear about His judgment, His justice, all of these things, and still not know Jesus. They can hear all of this, what's being read all of the time, and yet they still don't hear and they don't see, and yet they still hold to their religion. They hold to their ritualisms and they think they're okay. What Paul said to the people in that synagogue, he says for churches today as well. And then he says this in verse 27. These people, these religious leaders, these ones who have rebelled against God, turned their back on the Messiah, have come up with their own plan of salvation. He says, you have fulfilled them in condemning Him. These religious leaders, because of their rejection of the Messiah, were actually fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures about themselves. And they missed that as well, too. Paul says, listen, you don't even recognize Him and His claims about being the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, so you have chosen to condemn Him. And Paul says, by the way, as you are condemning Him and what you did to condemn Him, you are also fulfilling scriptures. Boy, this must have pierced to the hearts of those. That's why they hated Paul so much, because he was direct and to the point about their sin. He says, the Old Testament prophets told you about the coming Messiah, and you have chosen to reject Him. You have chosen to condemn Him. Well, how did these religious leaders do that? We'll look at Acts 13, verse 28. It says, and though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to put Christ, the Messiah, the one who offers salvation to them and to the entire world, they wanted to put Him to death. But isn't that what the Old Testament prophets said they would do, that they were fulfilling? Absolutely. Isaiah 53:3 says, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. That's the way they felt about Christ. And it was written about by the Old Testament prophets that that very thing would happen. As a matter of fact, the prophet wrote in Psalms 69:4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So you know what they did? They hated Jesus. They wanted Him condemned to death. So the end of verse 28 of Acts 13 says, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. They were saying, we don't recognize this Jesus as the Messiah. We won't hear what the Old Testament prophets had to say about Him. We won't hear what the Apostle Paul has to say about Him. We won't hear what any Christians have to say about Jesus Christ. All we want to do is see Him put to death. And that's what they wanted more than anything else. They hated Him. And people still hate Him today, don't they? If He were alive today, He would be put to death again today. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they couldn't kill Christ again. They're going to go after everybody who looks and sounds and acts and talks like Christ. And of course, the Apostle Paul was one of those. And he said, I bear about in my body the marks that were meant for Christ. And I willingly take them. And I count it a privilege to suffer for His name's sake. So what do? They condemn him. And they turn him over to Pontius Pilate. You know the story. They turn him over to Pilate. Pilate has a mock trial with him a couple of times. He even sends him over to King Herod. And Herod talks to him, interviews him, and he sends him back. And you realize after both of them spend time talking with Jesus, in the amount of time that they had, Matthew 26, Luke 24, Luke 23, all of those say that both Pilate and Herod, it says, found no fault in Jesus. Nothing deserving of death, and yet these Jewish religious leaders wanted to put him to death. And they said, there's no reason to. We find no fault in him. There's no reason to put him to death. So while all of these trials are going on, he's being passed back and forth between Herod and Pilate. Of course, the soldiers are the one that take him from place to place. And these soldiers, of course, hated Christ as well. They hated any semblance of Christianity. So in Mark 14, verse 65, it says, these soldiers began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, prophesy, Jesus. Tell us, who is it that's hitting you? And they would strike him with the hand and they would wrap a towel around his face and say, tell us, who is it? Who is it? And of course, Christ knew, didn't he? But still, when they bring him back to Pilate, he can find no fault in Jesus. Nothing worth putting him to death, and he didn't want to put him to death. As a matter of fact, at one point he's going to wash his hands and say, I have nothing to do with this just man. But he kept being dogged by these religious leaders who condemned him and wanted him put to death. So Pilate comes up with a plan. According to Matthew 27:15 and Mark 15:6, he says, you have a custom. This time of year, we can release somebody to you who has been condemned to death. And he's thinking, Pilate's thinking, well, if I bring Jesus to them, they'll say, okay, let him go. And he said, he thinks to himself, I'm going to bring them the worst of all criminals. I'm going to bring a man by the name of Barabbas. And we'll put the worst criminal here and your so-called Messiah Savior here. And I'm sure Pilate's thinking, okay, they'll pick him. And of course, we know what happens. Out of the crowd, people are saying, give us Barabbas. Crucify the other one. We don't want him. And so they release Barabbas and they keep Jesus in custody. Nothing committing worthy of death, and he's still there. So Pilate comes up with another plan, according to Luke 23:16 and John 19:1. He says, what I will do, I will beat him and scourge him so severely that when I bring him back out, surely they're going to let him go. And so that's what he does. It says, they scourged him. And a scourging, as you know, is where somebody is taken and they're either tied to a post with their hands as high as they can be and sometimes even elevated off of the ground so where their body is stretching, or they're just hung up wide and their feet are off the ground so their body is stretched out as far as possible. And then the soldiers take these whips with very razor sharp bones on them. And they begin to whip his body. And you can imagine when the skin is being stretched and a razor sharp something comes across there, how that skin is suddenly going to stretch and it's going to start bleeding. That's why if you read Psalm 22, you'll see where the psalmist writes, I can see all of my bones. And he could, because they did it at least 39 times and probably with Jesus many more. And so when he gets done doing this, Jesus is a bloody, unrecognizable mess. And so during this time, John 19:3 and Mark 15:19 says, they twisted a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe on him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. It says they struck him with their fists. And after that crown of thorns was on his head, they took a reed and they began to hit him on the head. And they spit on him and it says they mocked him. And so when all of this is done, Pilate brings Jesus back out to this enormous crowd in hopes that they would see him in such a bloody, beaten mess that they would feel so sorry for him that they would finally say, okay, he's had enough, let him go. And you want to know something? They were fulfilling Scripture in what they were doing to Jesus and what the crowd saw. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, it says this: just as many were astonished at you, so your appearance was so marred more than any man. He was so far beyond recognition, you couldn't even tell he was human. He stood him out there in hopes that that would be enough. And what did the crowd say? Crucify him. Pilate says, here is your king. And the response of the Jews who hated Rome said, we have one king, Caesar. And if you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's. And of course, that frightened Pilate because he was already in trouble as it was. So he said, okay, you want him crucified? We'll turn him over to be crucified. The religious, unbelieving Jews got their wish. They condemned him to death without a cause, and they're going to crucify him. So they lead him out of the city to a hill, and they crucify him. Every place in Scripture, in the Gospels where it talks about crucifixion, that's all it says. They crucified him. They don't tell you about the nails going through the hands, going through the feet, and the extreme pain that must have been there, and then taking that cross and raising it up so all of a sudden the pressure of the body is going downward, and with all that Christ had been through already with the scourging and the bleeding. And by the way, most people who are scourged like that never lived through that. But that wouldn't have fulfilled what God had planned for His own Son on our behalf. He was the only one who could survive something like that. And then He was put on a cross. But the neat thing about that is, he wrote about it. Because everybody else who was crucified died. And so they can't ever tell us how painful it is. But there was somebody who was crucified and died and lived to tell about it. And it was Christ. And he wrote about it in Psalm 22. Read it sometime. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they put him up on the cross. He is there until 3 in the afternoon. This is Friday morning at 9. At noon, it gets dark. It never gets dark at noon. But this particular time, because of God's judgment on a sinful world, it gets dark. And we see at 3 o'clock, Jesus is going to take His last breath. But while He is on the cross, while He is dying, while His life blood is leaving His body, while He is in incredible pain, because He is the Son of God, because this was planned from the foundation of the world, because He willingly gave Himself for you and me, He was fulfilling Scripture in the things that He was doing. And I left them in your notes so you can see all of the things that He fulfilled. And by the way, just like Paul said to the people in the synagogue, you also were fulfilling Scriptures in crucifying and killing the Lord of glory. And they were, weren't they? They gave Him that gall that the Bible said He would be given. The Roman soldiers were gambling for His clothing, just like the Old Testament said they would. Everybody is fulfilling Scripture of what's going on in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus gave up His life. They didn't take it from Him. What did He say? It is finished. I fulfilled everything. I've been obedient to the Father to the very last letter of the Word of God. It is finished. And He gave up His life. In verse 29 of Acts 13, Paul says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. Christ was fulfilling Scripture. They were fulfilling Scripture of what they were doing to him. It was all being fulfilled and it was all done. And when it was all finished, they took him down off of the cross and they put him in a tomb. And by the way, when you are crucified in that time, you would stay up there for several days. It was a slow, torturous death, and they were in no hurry to take you down. But they were in a hurry this time. And the reason was because he was crucified on a Friday, Sabbath Eve. And the Scriptures also said you could not leave somebody on a tree on the Sabbath. And it was 3 o'clock. The Sabbath started at 6 o'clock that evening. They had 3 hours. So typically what they would do is they would go to each body and they would break the legs of those who were crucified. And the reason they did that is because as that nail went through the feet, or if their feet were on a little precipice there, they could push themselves up and get a little breath and they would live a little longer. Part of the torture. And so when they broke those legs, they could no longer push themselves up and they would suffocate to death. Internal bleeding. And so that's what they did to the criminal over here, to the criminal over here. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't do that. Why? Because he was already dead. Had they broken his legs, that would have violated what the Scripture said. Now, one of his bones would be broken. We could throw the Bible away and go home. God controlled every sovereign thing happening in the life of Christ. Everything. And if he does that with him, what do you think he does with us today? He is so sovereign and in control of everything that happens in our lives. No matter how traumatic, no matter how mundane, God controls it all. A soldier pierced his side. Blood and water came out. They took him down off the cross. And they laid him in a tomb. And they did all of that before 6 o'clock. And by the way, another scripture was fulfilled, Isaiah 53:9. They put him in a tomb of a rich man. And you know that from John 19. Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, he and Nicodemus said, let's go get his body. They're no longer meeting at night now. They're going to show their faith openly, say, we want the body of Christ. And they put him in this tomb, hewn out of rock. Nobody ever been in that tomb, just like the scripture said. Scripture said he was in the tomb for 3 days. Isn't that what Jesus said? John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he did, didn't he? He said in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then Paul makes this incredible statement in Acts chapter 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That's what we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:24 says, God raised up Christ from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it. You can't hold the Son of Glory. Death cannot do that. Torture cannot do that. Because he is God in human form. He came for the purpose of dying for the sins of all people and being raised from the dead to everlasting life. That's why Acts 2:32 says, this Jesus God raised up, of which we were all witnesses, they said. And by the way, in Acts 13, verse 31, that's exactly what Paul said to those in the synagogue. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. These people saw Jesus Christ alive after that torture and crucifixion and death and burial. They saw him alive. That passage that Gary read, they went to the tomb, he wasn't there. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen, just like he said. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 5, it said that after his resurrection, he was seen by the apostles. He was seen by over 500 people at one time. You cannot dispute that when that many people see somebody who is alive from the dead. And then so what Paul does while he's gathered with these people in the synagogue, he then begins to throw out some Old Testament passages from the book of Psalms to tell them, listen, this was all in God's plan for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He starts and he says that he's talking about David here in these different Psalms in verses 27 to 36 there. And just so they understand that it's not talking about David, he quotes several different Psalms saying that this Messiah was not going to see corruption. And then he says in verse 36, David, he did see corruption. But verse 37, but he who God raised saw no corruption. That's what he's saying is, listen, you know, Psalm David wrote about this, but it wasn't him. It was about the Messiah. And David just being an author of that and an example of that, he says, this is about the Messiah. And then look at verse 38, Acts 13. Therefore, all of this that Paul has been saying to them, he says, therefore. That's why the therefore is therefore. To go back to everything he had just said. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, you can receive forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what the gospel message is all about? The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins and for mine? That's what Jesus would later tell Paul his ministry was to be in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. He said, you're going to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, it says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's why He was crucified. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. He offers forgiveness to each and every one of us who don't deserve it. But He offers it to everyone. And that's only possible because He is alive today, that He is able to forgive sins. And He is alive. His disciples knew that He was alive because they saw Him. Even His enemies couldn't deny that the tomb was empty that was so closely guarded and sealed. Do you remember that? Pilate said, you make it as sure as you want to. Get the Roman soldiers out there, and on penalty of death, if anybody gets into that tomb, you as the soldiers will die for that without my permission of opening that. And what happened? The angels opened the rock, the tomb there. It was empty because Jesus wasn't there. All of the soldiers were as dead men on the ground. And so they have to come up with a story. So they say, well, let's just say that the disciples came and stole His body at night. And do you realize that that story went on for many, many years? And you know how they could have refuted that? Show us the body. Show us the body and then we'll know this is all a lie. They couldn't do that because He's alive. He rose from the grave because He is the Son of God. The only question left is, the disciples believe it. The angels affirm it. Do you believe it? Because your eternal destiny depends on you believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the sinless Son of God who died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead to bring us to heaven someday? Do you believe that? You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central theme to Christianity. Without it, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would all still be lost in our sins and headed for a Christless eternity in hell if He didn't raise from the grave. With the resurrection, John 14:6 says, Jesus becomes the way and the truth and the life. And nobody can go to the Father except how? Through Him. It's like what Jesus said in John 11:25. With the resurrection, He is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Him, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Him shall never die. You can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if for no other reason than many people sitting here this morning have experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in a transformed life. Somebody was telling me just yesterday, I was the worst heathen of all. And look at me now. And I can attest to that in my own life, as many of you can. It's by the power of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit living within us, because Christ is alive, we become a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We become the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our lives have been changed. And by faith, we believe that. How about you? Do you want to know something? Jesus was willing to go through all of the mocking, the insults, being spit upon, having His beard plucked out, all of the scourging, and the dying, a cruel, torturous death on a cross for one reason. For you. If for nobody else, for you. You see, God is a holy God, and He must punish sin. And the Bible says the wages of our sin is what? Death. And the lake of fire for all eternity. You've sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we all deserve death and hell as our punishment. But the Bible also says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because God loves you so much, but He must still punish your sin. So He chose to punish His own Son, Jesus Christ, instead of you. In other words, Jesus took your place and He took your punishment in a cruel, torturous death on the cross. And it was at that moment of His death that He took all of your sin upon Himself and willingly received the full wrath of God's punishment for sin. That's why at that moment in time, Psalm 22 says, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have You what? Forsaken me. Because God is of pure eyes and to behold sin, and His Son took upon Himself the sin of the world. And for that moment in time, He was separated from the Father. Never before and never again, but at that moment in time for you and me. God was satisfied with the sacrifice of His own Son for our sins, and to show His satisfaction, it says He raised Jesus from the dead for our justification. That's why Acts 13 verse 39 says, and by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That word justified means to have a right standing before God. Before you came to Christ, you were in a wrong standing with God because of your sin. When you came to Christ, because of His death on the cross for you, you entered into a right standing when He gave you His righteousness and you took His sin. He says you couldn't do it by the law. You're not good enough. You're not religious enough. You're not righteous enough to do it on your own. That's what Paul was saying to the people in that synagogue. The religious leaders were trying to do all of this in their own strength and they couldn't do it. And it's the same way with people today. They think they're good enough. They go to church all the time. They read their Bible. They do good things for people. And they think that is enough. And Paul says to you what he said to them, it's not enough. You are justified by faith in Christ alone and His sacrifice on the cross for your sin. When you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that you repent of your sin and you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, then and only then does that exchange take place where He gives you His righteousness and He takes your sin, past, present, and future. The only way we can avoid the punishment of hell and spend forever in heaven is to have all of our sins forgiven. When He died on the cross, you still sin today, but if you're a born-again believer, that sin has already been nailed to the cross. That sin has already been covered in the blood of Christ, right? And that doesn't mean we have free reign to sin whenever we want. That's what Paul told them in Romans 5 and 6. It's because we want to serve God and love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength because of what He has done for us. So the only thing that is left for you then is what Paul told the church at Rome. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. Saved from your sin. That's what today is all about. That's what every day is all about in the Christian life. If you've never been born again, if you've never had your sins forgiven, it's that simple. By recognizing your sin, calling out to God and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You talk to Him however you want to talk to Him, from the genuineness of your heart, when you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior because you can't make it on your own. You've tried. You've messed up horribly, just like the rest of us. And when you come to that place, when you want to yield yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, He is there and waiting. Just confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe all that you've heard here today and have heard before, and you can be saved. Let's pray.